Let's just come to the Lord in prayer. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. For we pray it for your glory and our good. In the name of Jesus, our beloved. Amen. Well, this morning, God willing, I intend to preach to you on the subject of the unity of God. The unity of God. Now, you may not be familiar with this term, but I'm sure you are familiar with the truth that it expresses. It's not a difficult truth, but it's a very important one. So as part of our worship this morning, we will consider the meaning, the evidence, and the relevance of the unity of God. We want to discover, firstly, the theological meaning of this truth, secondly, the scriptural evidence for it, and thirdly, the practical significance of it. Well, may the Holy Spirit bless us in our endeavours. Let's begin with a definition. What do we mean, what do theologians mean by the unity of God? Well, the word unity comes from a Latin word meaning one. The concise Oxford Dictionary defines unity as oneness, being one or single or individual. Another dictionary defines unity as the fact, quality, or condition of being one, oneness, singleness. In mathematics, the word unity stands for the number one. So then, when we speak of the unity of God, we are speaking of his oneness, his solitariness, his singleness. God is numerically one. He stands alone. He is one of a kind. He is unique. What do we mean by the unity of God? We mean simply and profoundly, there is only one God. There is only one God. Now, immediately this raises a question about the Trinity. And you may recall I spoke to you about the Trinity in August before leaving for the United States. I don't want to go over all of that, but just in terms of the oneness of God and the question that it raises, that if there is only one God, how is it that Christians speak of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is that when we speak of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we are not speaking of three gods, but of one God in three persons. God is one in essence, but three in person. In the unity of his being, he exists tripersonally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But as I say, we've touched on that and we can talk about it again on another occasion, but the focus for this morning is the unity of God. Does the Bible teach this truth? Does it teach that there is only one God? Well, the short answer is, as you know, yes, it does. Let me cite just eight scriptures by way of proof. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy 32:39, see now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. Psalm 96, verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Mark 12:28-30, and one of the scribes asked Jesus, which commandment is the first of all? Jesus answered, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4-6, Paul says, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, yet for us there is one God. Galatians 3:20, God is one. Ephesians 4:6, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. Well, we don't have time this morning to comment on these passages in detail, but one thing is clear about each of them. They each assert the unity, the uniqueness, the singularity, the oneness of God. And many other passages in the Bible do the same. In fact, one theologian, Evans, has said, "No other truth in the scriptures, particularly of the Old Testament, receives more prominence than that of the unity of God." That's the end of the quote. In his self-revelation known as the Bible, God has laid great emphasis on his unity, on his oneness. He repeatedly asserts that he is one of a kind, singular, solitary, unique, without equal or rival. He repeatedly insists that apart from him, there are no gods. Well, this being the case, we must conclude that the divine unity is an important matter, and we must further conclude that it has a significant bearing on our lives. But how and why? Well, for the remainder of my message, I want to share with you five reasons why it is important to understand that there is only one God. When I say five reasons, there are five that I've thought of amongst others, but five that I'm bringing to you. Of course, there can be many other reasons, practical applications of the unity of God. So I want to share with you five reasons why it is important to understand that there is only one God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who reveals himself in his written word, the Bible, and in his incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. To begin with, and most obviously, the unity of God answers the error of polytheism, which is a belief in many gods. Polytheism, as opposed to monotheism, monotheism being the belief in one God, polytheism as opposed to monotheism was a major factor in the ancient world. Wherever Christians went, they were confronted with the worship of numerous gods. The account in Acts 17 of Paul's visit to Athens illustrates this. When he entered Athens, Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Well, that's all very well, some might think, but it's history. Sure, an appreciation of God's oneness helped early Christians to counteract the error of polytheism in whatever society they went, whether it was any of the countries of Europe or of Asia or of Africa, wherever they went, all of our ancestors believed in many gods, not one. But it's history. We aren't confronted with that error today. Well, such thinking is mistaken. A few moments' reflection reveals that polytheism is very much alive and well in Australia and other Western societies, and it's on the increase. It's on the increase. One of the fastest growing religions in the Western world is polytheistic. That religion is Mormonism, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Mormons teach that three separate gods rule our planet: the Father, Elohim, the Son, Jehovah, and the Holy Ghost. The foremost of these three is the Father, who himself was once a man on another planet ruled by his heavenly Father. And after faithfully obeying all the gospel laws and ordinances and being married to a wife or wives for eternity, he died, was resurrected, and was exalted to godhood. He now rules this, his own planet, on which we, his children, born of his wife, live. Every Mormon man who follows the same path can expect to become a God like Father Elohim and organize and populate his own world. This process has been going on eternally, so there are billions of gods throughout the vastness of space. That's a quote from Roland Leach in his book Evangelizing the Cults. That's what Mormons believe. That's what they have in mind when they come to your door with the name of Jesus on their lips and the Bible in their hands, pretending they are Christians. They are not Christians. They have nothing to do with Christianity other than the fact that they have stolen things from Christianity to put a gloss on the wicked things that they believe. Mormons are polytheists who claim that God the Father is one God among billions, a God just like the one they themselves hope to become. And Mormonism is not the only polytheistic religion flourishing today in Western societies. Another is Hinduism, the religion of hundreds of millions of Indians. The main Hindu gods are Brahma, the creator, Vishnu, the preserver, and Shiva, the destroyer. But in addition to these three leading gods, Hinduism asserts that there are approximately 33 million lesser gods. And in case you think that this is of concern only to missionaries in India, remember that there is an increasing Indian population in the West. And certainly many Indians who emigrate to Australia and other Western countries are not Hindus, but many are. And they bring the worship of their gods into our country. In Japan, where Susan and I have visited quite a number of times, you can't walk a block without seeing an idol to some god or other. The gods are worshipped there in Japan by the vast majority of the Japanese people. The New Age movement, which began in the 1970s and continues today under the guise of new spirituality, is also polytheistic. While reading through a new spirituality magazine a while ago, I noticed that it was full of claims about the divinity of human beings. One writer declares, "You are God," and states, "Your purpose on earth is to evolve through all experience to become God realized again." Another writer tells readers, "You are a spark of God," and states that you need to visualize what you want and then let your divine self create the miracle. Yet another writer urges readers to trust in the God self and to open up to the God within. This is typical of New Age or New Spirituality teaching. The New Age, New Spirituality is not something remote from us. Its adherents and its influences are all around us. And its primary emphasis is that human beings are gods, or may become gods, or may ally themselves with gods. Dear people, whether through Mormonism, or Hinduism, or Shintoism, or the new spirituality, polytheism is alive and well in the world today and in our own society. And ultimately, the only answer to it is the unity of God. Christians must believe and assert as never before, there is only one God. You are not God. I am not God. Spirits are not gods. The gods of other religions are not gods. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He alone is God. Let me draw out a second practical application from this great truth. The unity of God also teaches that God is the God of all people. He is the God of all people. If there is only one God, then plainly no individual or nation can lay exclusive claim to him. Paul makes this point in Romans 3, 29 and 30. He asks, "Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? And then he answers, yes, of the Gentiles also, since, because God is one. And he will justify the circumcised on the ground of their faith and the uncircumcised through their faith. Paul's argument is this. Since there is only one God, he must be the same God for everyone. And since he is the same God for everyone, he must relate to everyone in the same way. If he cares for these people, he also cares for those people. If he requires faith of these people, he also requires faith of those people. If you, whatever standard he has and whatever solution he has for all. There's no distinction. If there were many gods, then perhaps our God is not for them. But as there is only one God, then inevitably our God is their God too. Because it is monotheistic, Christianity is by nature a generous, universal religion. The God who made us is the same God who made our neighbours, whether they are neighbours in the house next door to us or in the country next door to us. The God who made us is the same God who made our neighbours. The God who gave his son for us is the same God who gave his son for our neighbours. The God who justifies us when we believe in his son is the same God who will justify our neighbours if and when they believe. Once we realise that God is one, we begin to realise that he is the God for everyone. Thus the unity of God becomes a basis for evangelism and offers hope to all people. It is because of the unity of God that we can say to others, our God is your God too. What he's done for me, he can do for you. Let me mention a third application, an application that's closely related to the last one. The unity of God reveals that there is only one Saviour for all people. The Lord says in Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. The unity of God is the rationale for the exhortation to all people to turn to God. If there is only one God, then there can only be one Saviour. Turn to me, for there is no other to turn to. Turning to Allah, the God of Islam, is futile because Allah does not exist. Trusting in Brahma or Vishnu is pointless because all the Hindu gods are delusions. Calling to the goddesses of Wicca is useless because such goddesses are mere wishful thinking. The only God who can save us is the God of the Bible because he is the only God there is. When we Christians say that salvation cannot be found in other faiths, we're not being arrogant but realistic. Well, I suppose sometimes we could say it arrogantly, and we oughtn't to, but it's not arrogance underlying. It's not arrogance that underlies our claim that salvation cannot be found in other faiths. It's realism. It's truth. It's fact, it's reality. We are simply stating a fact. Of all the world's religions, only Christianity offers salvation because only Christianity recognises and reveres the one true God. Because of the unity of God, the Christian faith is an exclusive faith. And yet, for the very same reason, the Christian faith is also an inclusive faith. Isaiah 45:22 brings out both aspects. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. While it is true that only the Judeo-Christian God can save, it is also true that this God invites all the ends of the earth to come to him to be saved. So then Christianity is exclusive in that it claims that it alone offers a way to salvation. But it is inclusive in that it invites all people to follow that way. And the basis for both the exclusion and the inclusion is the unity, the oneness of God. A fourth practical benefit that flows from the doctrine of God's unity is this. The oneness of God clarifies that there is only one moral standard, one standard of goodness for all people. If there is only one God who by his nature, example and command sets the standard for all that is good, then that standard of goodness does not and cannot vary from culture to culture or nation to nation or society to society or individual to individual. What is good for one is good for all. What is evil for one is evil for all. If there were many gods, there could be many standards of right and wrong. What one God forbids, another might command. What disgusts one God might delight another. In Deuteronomy 12:31, the true God, the God of Israel, condemns practices involved in the worship of false gods, the gods of Canaan. He warns the Israelites not to imitate the Canaanites, declaring, "Every abominable thing which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. Every abominable thing which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." Now suppose for a moment, if we can do so reverently for the purpose of clarification, suppose for a moment that the God of Israel is only one of many gods, and that the gods of Canaan are also true and living gods. Suppose this for a moment. If that were so, surely the Canaanite gods would have as much right to command certain practices from the people of Canaan as the Israelite God had to command certain practices from the people of Israel. If the Canaanite gods deemed it good for the people of Canaan to sacrifice their children by fire, then who is the God of Israel to object to this practice? Who does he think he is? He's just one God of many gods after all. Oh, but dear people, the truth is that the Lord is not just one of many gods. He is the only God. There are no gods beside him. Therefore, there are no standards of goodness beside him. He alone establishes what is right and wrong, good and evil. Now, do you see the practical usefulness of knowing this truth about the unity of God? One God, one good. One sovereign over all, therefore one standard for all. Dear people, this is why we Christians have the moral authority to oppose certain cultural and personal practices. If particular customs do not meet the one true standard of goodness commanded and exhibited by the one true God, then we can and should oppose them. So, for example, in times past, Christians have rightly opposed the practice of cannibalism in Papua New Guinea. Christians have rightly opposed the practice of wife-sharing and the sexual path-making ceremonies of the Australian Aborigines. Christians have rightly opposed the practice of forcing young girls into temple prostitution in India. They have rightly opposed the practice of female genital mutilation and female honour killings in Muslim countries. They have rightly opposed the practice of premarital and extramarital and same-gender sex in Australia and other Western nations. They have rightly opposed the practice of sacrificing unborn children to the false gods of hedonism and materialism through abortion throughout the Western world. Christians have not opposed such practices because they consider themselves superior to other people, nor because they have some arbitrary objection to them. Rather, Christians have been compelled to act by the fact that there is only one God, and therefore only one standard of goodness and holiness for everyone. Let me mention a fifth and final application. The unity of God teaches us that there must be a unity in our love for God. Our affections must not be divided, for God alone is worthy of our full devotion, and he is one. This is the teaching of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The command to love the Lord earnestly with our whole being is based on the fact that the Lord is one. He alone is God. The logic goes like this. If there are no other gods, then there are no other legitimate claimants on our devotion and worship. The Lord our God is one Lord. And because he alone is God, he alone is deserving of our adoration and allegiance. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, terrible in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Who is like you? Not one. Not one. You are unique, unmatched in splendor, power, justice, goodness, and grace. Therefore, we will love you with our whole heart and soul and might. There are no other gods to divide our devotion. Moses declared to Israel in Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no others besides him. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Dear people, the same can be said of the church. To us it has been shown that we might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. What should we do with this knowledge, this revelation? Well, for starters, let's oppose the many gods that are being held up in our society and exalt in their place the one true and living God. Let's strive to introduce all people to God, knowing that our God is our neighbour's God too. Let's practice and proclaim clear biblical standards of righteousness, knowing that there is one good for all because there is one God of all. And let's determine to love God with all that we are and all that we have, knowing that there is no one else worthy of our undivided devotion. Well, I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who's not a Christian. Well, if so, I want to conclude my message with a comment to you. If you are not a Christian, I want to point out to you that salvation depends on an understanding of the unity, the oneness of God. When speaking to God the Father in prayer on one occasion, the Lord Jesus says, as recorded in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. You can't be saved unless you first come to believe that there is only one true God. But believing this is not enough. It's necessary, but it's not enough. James says, you believe that God is one. You believe there's only one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons know that there's only one God, but they don't benefit from the knowledge. It does them no good. To benefit from the knowledge of God's oneness, you need to be introduced to God. And God himself sent a mediator, a go-between, to make an introduction possible. The Apostle Paul states in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So if you don't know God but would like to, then yield your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin and trust in him, and he will bring you with gladness into the presence of the only true God. The Lord bless you. Let's come to him in prayer. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you acknowledging our sinfulness, pleading to you for forgiveness, praising you for sending your Son to bear our sins on the cross, so that we might be set right before you. We acknowledge you as the one and only true and living God. We acknowledge that in you alone is the way of salvation and is the standard of goodness. Forgive us when we have not adhered to your standard in our own lives or supported and advocated your standard in our community, and help us to do better. Thank you for sending Jesus to be our Saviour, and we are so glad that while he is the only Saviour and no one anywhere in the world can be saved apart from him, you sent him to be the Saviour of all men and women, all boys and girls. We thank you that he gave himself as a ransom for all, so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life and become one of your chosen ones, one of your elect in him. We pray that you would help us to remember the things we've meditated on this morning. We pray that we might think of more wonderful truths yet that might come out of our meditating on the fact that you alone are God and there are no gods beside you. We pray that you would bless us for the remainder of the day and in the coming week, and help us to follow our Saviour and to bring glory to him and to rejoice your dear heart. It's in Jesus' name and by the enabling of the Spirit that we speak to you. Amen.